I turn again then this evening to Revelation, Revelation chapter 11, endeavoring to provide something of a summary of what is dealt with here. I have mentioned it a few times before that when we look through Revelation, we may well find patterns in the structure of what John saw, first of all, and how he wrote it. One of these patterns is evident now, a developing pattern perhaps. You would recall, I trust, that there were, first of all, seven seals to be opened. And we are in chapter 11 within the sixth of the trumpets. At the opening of the sixth seal, the things that John saw were visions of the end, I believe. It talks about the great day of the wrath of the Lamb, in chapter 6, verses 12 to 17. Until that point, under the first five seals, the judgments and destruction were only partial. Now when we come to the sequence of the seven angels with trumpets, we are again within number 6. It started back in chapter 9 and verse 14. The first part of what was revealed under the sixth trumpet was much more detailed and longer than under the first four trumpets, in the same way as the sixth seal was much more detailed than the first four or five seals. So there are similarities even with that. But to begin with, under the trumpets, just as it was with the seals, the judgments were only partial. But, as we find in chapter 10 of Revelation, within number 6, the sixth trumpet, the great angel stood astride the sea and the land, and he cried out that there should be delay no longer, and that the mystery of God would be finished, all pointing to the end, signifying the end of the present age. We see now within this trumpet blast, the sixth, we see the foreshadowings of the end that was spoken of there in chapter 10. And there are two main stages within chapter 11. One is the conclusion of the second woe of the sixth trumpet, and the second part is the seventh trumpet. The first I describe as the witnesses, that is the main focus, and the second it is the kingdom. And under each of these there are several parts that we may pay attention to. So first of all, the witnesses. I'd say the two witnesses. And as we approach this, we must first of all establish the setting in which they appear, because it's not only the witnesses that are talked about. There are significant things in the setting before they do appear on the scene. As I say, it's still within. It is a continuation of what was being revealed as a consequence of the sounding of the sixth trumpet. And we find John being actively involved. He was, to some degree, when he was called to take the little book from the angel in chapter 10, but he is involved again, very actively, given a task in verse 1 of chapter 11, to take this measuring rod, a stiff rod that was of a certain length, and to use it to measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. I find it interesting that some have said that this is the first time John is actively involved, other than when he ate the book, a sort of a prophetic action. But I remember some of the prophets in the Old Testament who were asked to do something very similar to this. Being involved in and a symbolic action, because that really is what it is. It doesn't tell us what the measurements were in the end either. It's this symbolic, prophetic action. It is a prophecy, as John describes it in any case. But as well as that, it's an action that discovers, that reveals something. That's what it's intended to do. Take a measurement, you find how long it is, you're discovering something. And that's what the visions have been doing as well. So whichever way you look at it, it is of a part, though it may seem something a bit different from what's been happening. It is still working along very similar lines to discover, to make a revelation, to find a revelation, if you like. But it was also this symbolic action of measuring that was significant. It's a concept that appears in Scripture before, along the lines, for example, of whether or not the people of God would meet His standards. They're to be measured against a rule. It's not exactly clear what is God's purpose in this particular case. It is so brief. Perhaps not exactly clear, but there are some indications, I think, that relate it to the Lord's oversight of the people, of all that's going on, His control. He is talking about measuring the temple, and then there is the following verse which makes a distinction between the temple and the outer courtyard. And it is as though the measuring is to mark that out, that allocation, that place, which includes those who worship there. I'm going on to pick up on that in just a moment. What is this temple itself? It's not likely to be one of those temples that history has known that was made with hands. The temple, most probably by the time Revelation had been written, the last of the great temples had been destroyed in Jerusalem. It's not likely to be one that was made with hands, as it appears within this whole entire visionary in the spirit context of John. Nor is it, I think, the temple in heaven at this stage, the temple that is spoken of later. And I think, therefore, it is best to be understood as referring to the church. The church is also spoken of a little later in different terms as well, and that just does appear to be the soundest understanding of the symbol that is being used here. It's not strange either. A number of times the Lord speaks of the people of God being the temple of God. Perhaps one of the simplest and clearest is where Paul uses it in Ephesians chapter 2, 21. The temple is the place where God chooses to dwell. It always was the tabernacle, the place where He chose to dwell in the midst of His people. And it's to be remembered that that's the ultimate sense of it. That's what it's pointing to all the time. And God was not a man who does live in a temple made with hands. He has chosen to live amongst His people. I do therefore think that it is best understood to be marking the church and those who added to by the fact that it's talking about those who worship there. There's also the altar that appears, and the point has been made that when the altar is included, it has appeared already in chapter 6, verse 9. It's reminding us of the sacrificial character of Christian living, Christian servants. There's more of that to come. And that's why I think it is particularly helpful to understand it this way, particularly appropriate, because it fits and moves into what John still has to say. I also say it because there is this separation. There is the temple that's to be worshipped, the altar, those who worship there, and after all, we don't usually measure people in the same sense as we measure an object. It's maybe the sense of counting. It's all to mark out this particular, let's say, territory. Because there is that separation, there's the court outside the temple. Again, it's perhaps using the symbolism of the original temple, where there was an outer court for the Gentiles who could not come further in. But leave that out, he says. It's not to be marked out. The Gentiles, it will be given over to them. Let me just remind you as we go along, always take notice of words like that in Revelation. Things like given. It's a reminder. It's almost one that we would gloss over very quickly, but it's always a reminder that these things don't happen without divine authority. It's God who gives this over. There were the Gentiles. Now this perhaps is rather strange if we're talking about the church, which is certainly in mind and in what Revelation is dealing with. Why the Gentiles all of a sudden? Well, I think it is to remind us the Lord himself spoke of those who were the children of Abraham because they believe in him. Not just because they were blood descendants of Abraham, but because of their belief, because of their faith. And that is to distinguish from all who do not believe. Children of Abraham, they're Israel in one sense. Well, no, I think it's using the Gentiles in the converts the other way. But it's those who do not believe, and it's been given over to them so that they will tread the holy city underfoot. They're having freedom to trample all over this holy city. And that holy city is another picture of the people of God. That's the way we are to understand it as we read eventually of the New Jerusalem and so on. This holy city. It's the people of God set apart to him. But then you put the two together. If we are to say there is the temple of God, that's restricted, it's not given to the Gentiles, if that is the church, are they not under protection? Yes, they are. But then you read of the holy city that is trodden underfoot by them. What happens now? Well, I think it's a reminder, as has happened already, and will go on happening, it's a reminder that there are these two aspects to, shall we say, the life of the church. There is that security in the Lord. The Lord marks it out and he will not allow an intrusion beyond a certain boundary for those who are opposed to him and to his people. There is that security. But at the same time, there will be a vulnerability to that opposition. There will be a times when God's people will suffer. We have seen that already, looking through Revelation. It does come about. And so I would again remind you that this is the way that has been appointed by God. It's appointed by the one who sits on that great throne of heaven that I urge you to think on back in chapter 4 and 5. Remember, through everything else that goes on, he is on the throne. And if this is talking about his church, it is because he permits that trampling, but he will also protect. Ultimately, they are preserved. And that's all the more acute as we go on and see the witnesses themselves in just a moment. One of the things that intrigues many people about Revelation is the numbers. The holy city trodden underfoot for 42 months. The next verse, I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy 1,260 days. It's, I think, fairly simple arithmetic, but it's talking about essentially the same thing. Also later on, in chapter 12, 14, it speaks of that phrase, a time, times, and half a time. It's perhaps reckoned best. The time is 1 year. Times is 2 years. It's just a multiple. And a half time, 6 months. It all adds up to 42 months once again. You see a similar combination with the 3.5 days that's mentioned later on. The similar numbering. You might even think back to one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, and he did withhold rain. He shut up heaven for 3.5 years. it's all about symbolism. Let's not take it too far. What I do think it means is that it talks about limitation. It talks about an appointed time. It is symbolic. And it's telling us that God says, this is how long you have, and no more. You'll have all of that time for the treading, the trampling, the oppression of the church, but no more. As for the work of the witnesses, you will have all that time, but no more. Let's keep those things in mind. It is God's appointed time. And I hope that's ringing bells too with Habakkuk, remember, the Lord's promises to Israel through him. Appointed time of God. Now let's try and set something of a setting, try and I hope clarify a little of what is the background before these two witnesses appear. That there is to be this handing over of that holy city, that the Gentiles might be oppressive, but yet that ultimate protection. And in the midst of that appear two witnesses, my two witnesses. John learnt that these two witnesses, whoever they were, they will prophesy and they will give a testimony. In verse 7 is the word there. And we well might ask, many have asked, who are these witnesses and what is it that they're prophesying? And perhaps it's not surprising that all sorts of suggestions have been made, people trying to work out now who exactly is our God's major witnesses here. Are they two great men? Are they two of the great Old Testament prophets? Some have suggested Moses and Elijah, perhaps on the grounds that talks about in verse 6, turning waters to blood and striking the earth with all plagues. Is that reminding us of Moses? And the rain that is shut up and doesn't fall in the days of their prophecy, is that reminding us of Elijah? I think the questions remain. Some have said it's symbolic of the two testaments, some various combinations of two here or there. I confess I find any of these hard to fit the character of the revelation. I don't think that's what we're meant to do with this. What God does tell us is to say in verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And that should bring to mind the imagery of Zechariah chapter 4, where just the olive trees and the lampstands appear. Zechariah chapter 4. But even there, the Lord does not name them. He says, they are my appointed ones. But what they do there, what does become plain in Zechariah, is that the olive trees, olive oil was always a symbol of the Spirit of God, and the olive trees and the lampstands were to mark the presence and the work of the Spirit of God. And if you go back to the beginning of Revelation, chapter 1, the lampstands there also speak of this. Yes, of the churches, but the Spirit of God within the churches amongst them. Out of sense, the lampstands do also signify the church. And that perhaps is the most helpful direction to remember. Because once again, I find I come to the conclusion that these are another specific representation of the church of Jesus Christ. As required for this task, each one of these terms and symbols that I'm suggesting are best understood as speaking of the church, it's within a certain perspective, a certain context, and for a certain task. And there is this particular task that's required. The prophesying amongst all this that's been going on, even within this city that the Gentiles are quite happily trampling underfoot. But if I say that, then you might say, well, why two? It's possible that it's the word of two witnesses that's in view, how important that is. But it also may mean just a part of the church. You see, we just don't have enough information to say definitely, very precisely, it is this or it is that. But it may mean just that part of the church is working in this particular way. And I say that because there is the whole church are not martyred for the faith, whereas these witnesses are. They have witnessed to the point that it is finished, and they do die because of that witness. And there are places where the martyrs are especially named. There were those in chapter 6, verse 9, under the altar, who died for the sake of the gospel. These two witnesses will certainly die for the sake of their witness. And it therefore may mean that it is representing the church, but in a particular way, for this particular task of bearing witness, of prophesying, of giving a testimony in the harshest of conditions, and supplied and provided by the Spirit of God, as those two olive trees and the two lampstands. As for what the witness is, what the prophecy is, what the testimony is, it can only be the true word of God, the gospel. Perhaps the best pointer that we do have in this is that God says they are my two witnesses, bearing witness to God. Jesus often did this. He used the word witness with reference to a person, that you might testify to the Lord. Others have done likewise. To testify to the Lord as to who he is and to what he does. My witnesses, they will tell of God. Jesus said, you be my witnesses in Jerusalem and beyond. Let me also just note, before going any further, that they did this clothed in sackcloth. Again, remember, so much of this is in Old Testament language, and sackcloth appears often the indication, the symbol of mourning, sorrow. This testimony, this prophecy, is like, rather like John the Baptist. It's not in any way triumphalist. There is a sorrow over it. It is a testimony that will bring judgment upon this world and upon men who are against God. And there is a mourning over it. Remember John, when he took that book, the bitterness that came with the sweetness? These two prophets, witnesses, they would also have powers. But look at those powers. They're remarkable. Fire proceeds from their mouth. Well, that's what the Word of God does. Devours their enemies. He must be killed in this manner, no other way. What are these powers? They're not powers for wanton destruction, just as they pleased, but it's for overcoming those who may seek to oppose them by the word of their mouth, by their testimony. I think all the more reason then that we are not thinking of this as belonging to specific people. These are powers that are attributed to them because of their witness that they bore. What is it that gives them that authority to devour their enemies? It is because they carry this testimony, the testimony to God. It all hinges on the days of their prophecy. In that time, it's given to them to have this protection that they will be able to finish their testimony, that appointed time that God has given. I do find it a hard part to understand, but perhaps these help us to come a little closer to it. But then all of this comes to the place where they do finish their testimony in verse 7, and they are killed and abused. The appointed time will come to an end. Does that mean that men will not always hear? There will come to a place where they will no longer be able to hear that call to turn to their God. The testimony of God is that he is a God of love. And that's a great judgment if a man does not accept that love. When that testimony is finished, it will also see the apparent ascendancy of the beast, that he will rise up out of the bottomless pit, the place of evil we've already suggested when it first appeared in John's visions. And he puts a stop to this testimony. It certainly will not go on once he is risen, because he makes war against them and overcomes and kills them. It is not before God's appointed time. Once again, be assured of that. But it is a reminder that there are times when the opposition to the truth will be very severe, and it may even appear that the church or part of the church dies. And what happens then? I don't know, but we're seeing part of it today, ourselves, in our own land. The church is given no dignity. It's not allowed to bury them, these dead bodies, left in the streets to lie there and for everyone to pass by. And what happens? What do? They rejoice over them. They have feasts. They even give gifts to one another. But see what this city is called when all this happens. It's called Sodom, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. Those places that in Israel's and the church's history typify evil. Sodom, Egypt, and also that place which rejects and crucifies the Lord. What we have here is that the people of this city, the great city, described in this way, there's almost a sense of relief. What is said there? Why do they do this? Because, at the end of verse 10, those prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. What were they doing? They were bearing witness. They were telling forth the word of God, giving witness to God. And that was tormenting the people around them, the people who now turn and mock. Picture of relief. There was that insistent summons on them, the summons of the Lord, and it was tormenting to them. And the result is, once that summons seems to be silenced, they gloat at the thought that God is dead. They think they've brought down the church. I can think of a number of people that we read of in the Bible who bore a testimony, and it tormented their hearers. There was Jesus, remember? There was John the Baptist. Perhaps not Herod being tormented so much as his so-called wife. There was Stephen, and the men around him in the council virtually screamed and tore their hair out, and they couldn't bear to hear what he had to say about Jesus. There was Paul, who was beaten and suffered so often. There was James, who died a martyr's death, and so on. That testimony tortured their hearers, because they could not bear to hear the truth concerning Jesus. And there are people around today, still. The aggressive new atheist, as they're called, perhaps. And indeed, so many more. You raise the name of Jesus in truth, and will they hear? Or will they say, enough, I don't want it? And so that's what you see. That's what was happening. And they were gloating, rejoicing. They thought it was done. The end had come, and they were on the victory side. But all that was too soon. Only after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. Takes you back to Genesis. New creation. And they stood on their feet, And all of a sudden, all that rejoicing came to an abrupt halt. Fear fell on those who saw them. Let us not be premature either. As we would seek to serve the Lord, as we might seek to commit our trust to Him and to be faithful to Him, to read something like verse 7, that they were killed, that their bodies were treated in such an abusive, undignified way, it's not very encouraging. Let's not be premature as to the strength of the world around us. It was in God's good time. And the dead, for the sake of the gospel, will be raised up. And we find that this is another element that will raise fear in all others. They cannot escape that if they will resist the Lord. As it was under the sixth seal, there was that dreadful fear where they wanted the mountains to fall on them. But here were these witnesses who were raised to life and raised to great honor, taken up into heaven, and their enemies saw them. There was the earthquake and so on. The rest were afraid, and this time they gave glory to the God of heaven. Recalls what Paul said to the Philippians, that at the name of Jesus, it is such a name that every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Men will not be able to avoid that truth. No one. Not even those who resist Him and His Lordship today. And these things are certainly bringing us, as the second woe concludes, bringing us to the approaching great day of the Lord. That woe is done. The third is coming quickly, and I will endeavor to cover it quickly for a moment this evening. It comes to the kingdom. And then the seventh angel sounded, and it introduced more heavenly, strong heavenly voices, loud voices. They gave this message: the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. That might sound a little bit fussy to point out that originally the word was not kingdoms in the plural, but singular. We might say, well, we can understand that in the second, that surely all the kingdoms become one under the Lord Jesus Christ. But the world has long been a kingdom under tyranny, a kingdom standing united against the Lord. That is the way of the world, and it is what the text says. It is a kingdom of this world, the spirit of this world. And this word then comes. Remember, it is the third woe. It is a word to the peoples of the earth. Strange that it should be such a message that is a woe. It is, though, to the peoples of the world who have not accepted His sovereignty. And it is a word that says all that you have known is to change. All that you would place such confidence in is to change. This is the culmination. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, with not a single exclusion. It is all His. Now we know from the rest of Scripture, we know even from other parts of Revelation, that all has been in His control anyway. But it's perhaps in a sense that this is His eternal kingdom. He shall reign forever and ever. And that means not just over time, but through all dimensions. Men will serve Him forever. That's the new thing. A new kingdom that has changed. And then the prophecy, the vision goes on, and John saw the 24 elders. They haven't appeared for some time, and they come out now once again with a great song of worship. They do so speaking of this great change. This one who is who He is, and He's taken His great power, and He has reigned. In verse 17, this new rule that has been instituted, they praise Him for that. They praise Him too for that fire, the devouring, the judgment that has been meted out. It will be implemented on all those who have themselves been destructive. They recall that. Those who've resisted his lordship over them. They sing of these things and praise him. We give you thanks that this should be so. It is a different kind of relief almost. A gratitude that the Lord has accomplished these things. And instead of all that, they say the prophets, the witnesses, the servants of God, they will receive their reward for that faithfulness. They'll be kept. And one thing more. There's the temple. The temple of God was opened in heaven. And this ought to immediately ring bells in our minds. We know the Old Testament. We need to learn to know the Old Testament if we don't already. The Old Testament, temple, tabernacle, that speaks of an exclusive place. Especially where the ark was kept. It wasn't just that the temple was opened, but the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. It was not supposed to be seen in the Old Testament, in the old ways. But now it is seen. It's open. Open for men to see. We know that the curtain that hid it was torn apart at the death of the Lord Jesus. That signified that his death had achieved all that is necessary for men to be able to enter the presence of the Holy One. And those things are being brought back to mind in this vision. It may also be an intentional reference. There must be, surely, to that mention of the temple back in verse 1 where John measured it. And is this saying that it is freedom for the church? The temple is open. The church is free. It was, as it were, secured, and the church was wrapped up in it to protect. Now there's freedom. It's open, both to come and to go. Not to be under threat any longer, because Christ is King. And then these words, is it because all of earth was transformed, just as it was when that curtain was torn at the death of Jesus on the cross? Or is it an anticipation of what's to come? The lightnings, the noises, the thunderings, the earthquake, the great hail. Perhaps we're not quite at the very final picture. And in fact, as it happens, the revelation goes back with a new perspective on the great conflict, as we come in chapter 12, even to Satan appearing and so on. Is that what is in mind here? Yes, there are these great things that have been accomplished, but at the very same time, there are lightnings, noises, and so on. I'll just close quickly. I'm looking at this prophecy of John, the revelation. And there are such things as the new king of the kingdom and the opening of the temple. These are the things that have been already accomplished, they're spoken of in that way in Scripture, already accomplished by what Jesus Christ has done. But we today can look at those things and say, but they're not complete, are they? They really are not complete. Even that boldness that is urged upon us to enter into the holiest place where Christ has obtained entry by his blood. But yet we know the limitations of our own frailty, our own sin. There's an incompleteness to these things. We do have a taste, we do have a guarantee, but we don't have the full reality. And as these seven trumpets were all sounded, we're brought to the place that the Lord reassures his people that these things will not fail. The fullness is described there, albeit briefly, but it is there. The full reality will come, he is saying. He's also saying, as he gets there, that there are harsh realities for everyone who will be faithful witnesses to the Lord and his gospel. but it's a reminder again. A harsh reality, but it's not death unto death. It is death for a time. It is that sleeping that the apostle and Jesus speak of. The breath of life was brought back into these witnesses. It is harsh, but it's not death. We are to know those things also, and to persevere. Looking always to this King on the throne, that is where it's leading, the Lord's Christ. Just as he did, he himself died as a faithful witness, but he knew there was a joy beyond it, which is why he took himself to the cross. Just so may we take this word of God, and we seek to take this measure of understanding to develop it further. My intention is to pause in Revelation in our studies for a few weeks. There's a number of interruptions, as it were, coming up in the next few weeks. But in due course, God willing, to be able to return here sometime later. But may these things be a blessing to each one of us. May we search all the more in the confidence that the Lord does have his people secure in his hand. Let us pray together.